Okay, well, welcome everybody. Thank you for coming. This is our sixth week for the End Times presentation. Pastor, would you mind opening us in a prayer, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning, here to study your word, here to dive into deeper into the letters that you wrote to your churches. Father, I pray you would open our eyes, give us, as your word specifically says in these letters, give us ears to hear. You specifically say for us to listen, for us to really receive and listen to what you have for us. And so I pray you would give us ears to hear that, because if we're left to our own devices, we're really not going to hear it. We're really not going to understand it. We're really not going to be able to apply it into our lives. And so I pray you would give us hearts that are softened. Give us minds, ears, eyes to see and receive all that you have for us here. Father, I pray that these really, we're going to talk about a couple of very deep and rich doctrines this morning, and I pray you would allow those to penetrate into us, and I pray you would reveal your truth to us, reveal your heart and your purposes in such doctrine. Father, we commit the study to you. I pray that you would speak boldly through Bob. I pray it wouldn't be Bob up here teaching. It wouldn't be Brian commenting. I pray it would be you, Holy Spirit. I pray you would, and I pray this every week, I pray you would give us enable us to be simply vessels for you, vessels for your glory. Just speak through us. So we love you so much. We commit this time, this study to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Which reminds me, hang on a second. I've got to turn my phone off because I haven't done that either. So, guilty. All right, there you go. Thank you, brother. I needed that reminder.
Sure.
That's okay. I hadn't done it either. All right, well, welcome to our six-week presentation. If we can flip that slide. Once again, with the map of where everything is at, we started at this Church of Ephesus last week, and we did not finish. We are on the last verse for the Church of Ephesus. Then we're going to go to Smyrna after that. Then we're going to go to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Covering the seven churches, and then when we're through, we're going to put them all together and do an overall review of these churches, what their strengths, their weaknesses, their strong points, what many theologians view as the ages of the churches and what they mean. And here's a trick question. Of all those seven churches, which are the only two that still have Christians in it today practicing? There's only two. No. They're the two that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. Philadelphia is one. The one we're going to be talking about today, Smyrna. Smyrna has about 12 Christian churches in it. It's still small. There's probably about 1,000, under 1,000, but there's still worshipers there. And Philadelphia still has some Christians in it worshiping. The rest pretty much have no active churches or Christians in them. All right, let's flip this slide, and let's recap the Ephesus before we get to the last verse. So Jesus said that they're patient, they persevered, hardworking for his name's sake, cannot bear those who are evil and hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. From external appearances, they looked like a church that was right on. Everything was good. They were staying strong. But they had lost something. All of that meant nothing to them because they had lost, they had abandoned, not lost, they had abandoned, left their first love. So Jesus called on them to remember and to repent. Next slide. All right, so they had to remember where they had fallen from, to repent and go back to the works, the basics, things which kindled and facilitated their deep love they had for Christ when they first came to the Lord. That's what he's telling them. These people wanted to do things right. It's probably a very strong, legalistic, upholding church, but they had lost something. They had lost that deep love they had had for Christ. And when you lose that, you also lose that love for others as well, because they go hand in hand. Yes?
I just wondered if you're going to comment on Nicholas.
We did that last week.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, you weren't here last week. I'm sorry. Yeah, we did all the breakdown of the Nicolaitans last week. Yes.
Abandoning your first love is different from leaving first love was more like attrition. It just happened over time.
Okay. The point we made last week, if you remember, was that they didn't lose their first love. Because when you lose something, you don't know where it is. They knew what happened. They left their first love. They became more legalistic. They knew they know the scriptures. They know what the exhortations of God for loving others and loving God. They were, because they're very strong in the scriptures. Okay. So the point was that they had left their first love or abandoned it instead of losing it. When you lose something, you don't know where it's at. They know where it's at. They know the basics. They know the scriptures. So that was the main point we were trying to make.
I don't think the way that we've taught it rules out what you're saying, though. I think what you're saying is certainly possible, and certainly Jesus, you know, obviously we've covered the fact that there's believers and non-believers in all the churches, and this is not directed just to believers or just to non-believers. It's directed to the church, and so it's certainly possible, and we've probably experienced in our own lives times where we just kind of fade from the spiritual disciplines. You know, the most easy to point to in my mind, you know, in my mind is time in the Word. And so you kind of go from X amount of time every day to less time every day to maybe once every 3 days to once every 2 weeks. And you've just kind of, maybe like you're saying, you've kind of, this is more attrition than, outright, I refuse to be in the Word. But there, you know, there's this, not necessarily process that they're going through, but kind of a process that they're going through where they're in real danger. And they may be born again, genuine believers, and they may not. And Jesus is saying, here's how we're going to fix this. You know, go back to what you were doing, those first works. I'm not sure if that helps, but I think what we're saying is we're not disregarding what you're saying. I think what you're saying is certainly a part of this, in addition to what Bob is saying.
Yeah, I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying they know the scriptures. They know what they're supposed to be doing, and they've stopped doing it. Okay? That's the only point I'm making. Yes.
I don't think anybody would leave their first love on purpose, which goes to what Brian said.
Mm-hmm.
Just a gradual time away.
Yeah, not when...
Because if they know they've lost their first love, then they know there's a problem.
Yeah, so what do you think... How do you think that happens, though? They know the scriptures. They're following all the stuff. They hate the evil works of Nicolaitans. They're doing all the things that they're supposed to be doing, the things. So how do you think that happened? They lost their... Okay.
Things take the place of it.
Priorities. Yeah, you start becoming overly legalistic, and that becomes your main priority over everything else, and then the love kind of goes cold. Have you ever experienced a legalistic church? Not a lot of spirit in those kind of churches, is there? It's mostly works. All right, so that's the recap. Let's take a look at the last verse of Revelation 2, we're going to look at the last verse for the church of Ephesus, which is verse 7 in chapter 2. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise, midst of the paradise of God." All right, so next slide. All right, he who has an ear. Now, this means everyone, or at least everyone who will listen. It's not written just to the church of Ephesus in Apostle John's day. It's also written to us, all Christians throughout all centuries. Do you have the ear to listen, and will you listen? Next slide. So each one of these seven letters applies to all churches, okay? Definitely it's written to the church of Ephesus, but the application is to all of us. We have to hear what the Spirit is warning and talking about in all these churches, not just the one. Okay, they were meant to speak to us as well, if we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. You want to jump in here? Comment? Okay. Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit says? Is the Spirit working within us so that we can hear the things of God? That's kind of what it's saying. Next slide. All right, so not seven books, but one book in which all these seven epistles, and out of each church then, and all churches going forward, we might learn these words of wisdom and instruction given to us by the Lord. We're going to get tons of applications in the seven letters to these seven churches. All right? And they're important to every Christian today. They're not just warnings to these churches and commendations. They're also warnings and commendations to those who are living today and who are going to go forward in life. Next slide. Now it says, the one who conquers or overcomes, all right, is going to grant him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Greek word is nikao, which is, means to conquer or overcome. It works each way. So who is the one who conquers? Anybody want to tell me what they think this means before we go further?
Those who remain faithful to Christ in this command.
Okay. Certainly, if you're unfaithful, you're not going to overcome very much. I agree with that. Anyone else?
All those who are chosen.
Chosen? Chosen by God? Okay. All right. Let's move forward. Okay. So it can be best to determine how John uses this elsewhere. In the First John, the epistle of First John, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's using the same Greek word. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's a declarative statement. Not a question, it's not an if. Okay, if you've been reborn of God, you overcome the world. That's what it says here. John is following the exact same line of thinking he had in his epistle as he's telling us here in Revelation. Jump in here if you have any comments or questions. Next slide. Where does our faith come from that helps us to overcome? Well, Colossians 2 says we're dead in our trespasses. Dead. We can't do anything. Our sins are so great, we're dead. Dead people can't do anything. But God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And Ephesians 2 tells us how God made us alive. He grants us the gift of faith. It's not from us. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works. It's not a result of any human. There's no boasting that can be had. We are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which he prepared himself beforehand that we should walk in him. This is how people overcome. You can build all the hospitals, create all the charities, feed all the people in the world, the poor people in the world you want, all right? And if you don't have this gift of faith from God, and if God has not made you alive in Jesus Christ, you will not overcome. We're going to be very dogmatic about this as we go forward because it's a very important part of what we believe as a church.
And in the con... Go ahead, Jim.
Go ahead, Jim.
Faith requires action. Anywhere in the Bible, it's faith. Somebody has to do something.
Fruits.
Let's be careful what the word requires there and unpack what we mean by that. Certainly, faith is proven by works. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So I'll reveal to you the truth or the reality that I have faith by showing the works that are empowered by faith. Works do not attain or maintain or achieve or get faith. Works prove that it already exists.
Right.
We're going to talk extensively more on this in just a few minutes, but in the context of the Ephesus church here, you know, like what you're saying, no amount of, you know, you build all the hospitals and all this kind of stuff, you know, that's the context of the Ephesus church. You know, no amount of works that they're doing. He says, I know, you know, you're patiently enduring and you've tested these and you're doing this and you're doing that and you're doing this and you're doing that, and nevertheless, you know, all those things don't cause you to overcome. Those things aren't going to be what causes you to endure. It's this stuff.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Next slide. So what happens when we receive that gift of faith? Well, God says we become a new creation. Our old life has passed away. The old man has passed away. The new has come. And all this is from God. He is the one who reconciles us to himself and gives us the ministry of reconciliation. He makes us sin to do no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Very important verse. The righteousness of God is a perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then that's imputed into us. When we receive that gift of faith and that faith is put into us, we are clean before God. We are cleaned of our sins in the past, the present, and the future. And the result should be a heart so grateful that we fall on our knees in love and desire to do the things of God and to make ourselves in the and help ourselves to become, help the Holy Spirit help us to become in the image of His Son. A person who says, well, that means I can do anything, does not have the Spirit of God working within them. Because you could not have the gratitude of God for doing this for you and still have that kind of thinking within you.
And I'll just add what you said. You said a heart, the heart, I don't remember exactly what you said, but you said the response should be, and rather I would say the response will be definitively, because if it's not, then that's evidence that you this new creation hasn't happened yet.
Right. Very important. Okay, I said we're going to be pretty dogmatic on this because we believe this wholeheartedly, and we really want the people in our church, we really want them to feel this way. We really want them to feel that gratitude. We want them to feel that love for God, that positive assurance of what He's done for us in our lives. It's important. Next slide. Yes. Very important what Dave said, okay? We don't have the right to sin, but God knows we are weak in our flesh, that we are going to sin, okay? But there still should be that desire to that get on our knees and ask for forgiveness and be sorrowful for it. That all should be part of this whole new character, this whole new life, all right? And yet, knowing that all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, we should still be horribly upset when we sin. Because we look at our Lord and Savior and what He's done for us and how He's given us this new life, and we feel bad about this. And yet we stand before God clean. We are in the image of His Son.
Yeah, and I mean, this argument is the one that Paul makes in Romans 6, you know, where he says, you know, because of grace and because of, you know, the truth that you and David just unpacked, because of that, shall we sin so all the more so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means, you know, no way, no chance. And so if our goal is, well, I'm forgiven, therefore I'll just go sin and go kind of live and drink and be merry and, you know, do all that stuff, what the Word teaches us, and Paul specifically, Romans 6, is that if that's your mentality, you really don't understand it and you really haven't been saved, because the mind and the heart of the genuine believer who is actually, like you just read, a new creation, there's something totally new. God's done a miracle in them. That person can't think and act that way. And so we can see in people who do think and act that way that they have not actually been born again.
It's very, very simple. If you have the same righteousness of Christ and we're perfect in the sight of God and have been reborn in the Spirit of God, you're going to live your life as best you can like Christ, not like the world. It's real simple. And if you don't have that, then you're going to live it like the world wants you to live it. It's not hard to understand. We are being conformed into the image of His Son. And so that desire should be within each person.
And like Dave said, you know, we're going to sin every day. All of that being said, everything we just said,
yep,
we're still going to sin every day. We're still going to blow it. We're still going to blow it big time at times. The point there is that the new creation doesn't desire that, doesn't pursue that, doesn't want that, and then will be, not should be, but will be convicted by the Holy Spirit who lives within them. And God's going to continue to change them and enable repentance and a true heart that's after God. Rather, the one who's not saved, the not genuine believer, the unbeliever, would not feel that conviction, might feel guilt, but they're not the same thing, and probably does have a desire for some of the things that they're, there's some of the sinful things that they're pursuing.
Next slide. All this is the work of God. As Ephesians says, we are His workmanship, which God prepared beforehand. Jesus is the one who conquers for us through His life, death, and resurrection. Next slide. So, to the one who conquers or overcomes, He grants to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This is more than a promise. It's a statement of fact. Everyone born of God will conquer because we are His reborn children with the perfect righteousness of His Son within us, and God has promised that none of His sheep will be snatched from His hand. This is a statement of fact. It's more than just a promise. Yes.
I know I'm jumping in here a lot.
That's all right.
This does not say that everyone who claims to be a believer, or everyone who attends church on Sunday, or everyone who checks the boxes like all the people at Ephesus were doing, will overcome. That's not what it says. It says all genuine born-again believers who God has done this miracle in that we just spent the last 10 minutes unpacking, those people will overcome. And so certainly there's passages like Matthew 7 that where you get people that thought they were saved and they did all these works. You know, that certainly applies to Ephesus. And they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we insert lots of things that didn't we do? Didn't we do all these works? And he says, I never knew you. You know, you were never born again. You were never one of my sheep. And so it's not contradicting saying, well, you know, those were sheep and he lost those sheep. No, you know, he specifically says he doesn't lose any sheep and they won't be snatched.
We're going to see these statements in every one of the seven churches towards the end of every church. Next slide, please. And this is one of the most confirming verses in the Bible. For those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, glorification. Eternal salvation with him in heaven. That's glorification. If you have been conformed, chosen, called, justified, you will be glorified. And I want you to notice all the blue words in this verse. There's no we here, there's no us, there's no me or I. All of this is the work of the Father. All of this is the work of God. This is how we become the image of his Son. Over time, through the sanctification process, he slowly works with us, knowing that we're going to fail on a daily basis. Next slide. So everyone born will conquer and overcome his reborn children, the perfect righteousness of his Son, and God has promised to glorify all those who he has caused to be reborn, conformed, and sanctified in the image of his Son. We stand by this. On this hill we die. We will argue this till our last breath. Yes?
Something that I don't know if everybody gets or connects the dots, but John's talking to the church in Ephesus. I know we already passed that. But the verses you were showing in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's talking to the same people, and they had this issue of being legalistic in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's showing them the same thing, that this is a gift of God. It's something that he's giving you. It's granted to you. It's given to you. It's not something you're earning by all your works. So same two churches. I just
right.
want to point that out.
Good point. Next slide, please. Thank you. Okay, so the overcomers in the seven churches, all of these we're going to see similar promises to those who are the overcomers. And it's going to describe the reward for true believers, the genuinely reborn within the larger body of each church. And so in other words, there will be no genuinely reborn believers who do not overcome in every one of these seven letters that we see. So we thought we'd go into this in detail with the first church because we're going to be covering this on a regular basis with the next six churches. Next slide. All right, what is this tree of life? What does it mean? Anybody know what this tree of life he's talking about here?
One in the Garden of Eden.
Okay. Could it be a metaphor for something? Remember, it's a very symbolic language, some of the stuff that we talk about here.
Could it be that it was, that it was prohibited back when?
Okay.
And now you get it. You overcome and you get the tree of life.
Okay. What happens when you eat from the tree of a tree of life?
It's eternal life.
It's eternal life. Yeah, a lot of people forget that Adam and Eve weren't born with an age span. All right? They were born and created by God immortal in the Garden of Eden. Death came from the fall. Which is why Christ overcame death through his resurrection.
They had already eaten from this tree.
What's that?
They had eaten from this tree.
They had eaten from this tree. Next slide, please. Okay, so it's a promise indicating a return to Eden, a restoration and eternal life. In the eternal sense of making it to heaven, which is no small promise to a church that was threatened by Jesus to remove his presence. It also seems to mean seeing the effects of the curse rolled back in our own lives through walking in Jesus' redeeming love and the power of the Holy Spirit. The tree of life is eternal life, which is what Adam and Eve had, and it was lost. Next slide. So originally, it says it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Originally, the word paradise is garden of delight. Eventually, it came to mean the place where God lives, which is paradise. In Revelation 22, which we'll get to down the road, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life." On either side of the river, the tree of life. Do you ever, anybody know where this is at that we're describing here? This place that we're describing, this river, this tree, street, this...
New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem, where all of us are going to end up one day. This wonderful place, this rebuilt New Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. This is at the very end of Revelation. And so that's where we see the tree of life. Next slide, please. All right. Any comments, final comments on Ephesus before we move forward with Smyrna, the Church of Smyrna? Any thoughts or comments? No? Okay, let's go to the next slide. So we've got the angel now writing to the Church of Smyrna, which was a large, beautiful, and proud city. Center of learning and culture. Outstandingly beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. So it was a rich city, a great trade city, especially rich trade in wines. And like Ephesus, it was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. Next slide. You can see it above Ephesus. This was all an ancient route. It is still a major highway thoroughfare route today if you go there and you drive, and the buses will take you there through Turkey. Next slide, please. Okay. There's not much left of it. Okay. Izmir is now the city, which, by the way, is a Turkish variation of Smyrna. They didn't completely change it. It's just a Turkish variation of it. But it's been kind of surrounded now by a modern city. There's maybe a couple of acres. That's all that's left. And then everything around it is the city of Izmir. All right. And you're looking at probably a good view. There's maybe a little more to the right, but a lot of it has been covered up. A lot of these lower levels you see here, those were actually marketplaces that were exposed in their time, and so there's it's not as grand to go and view as Ephesus. It's still very impressive to walk around underneath through the old marketplaces and see some of the sewer systems and things. But all around it, it's pretty much been encroached on by the city of Izmir. Next slide, please. So you're seeing that used to be a roof, and then under the marketplaces were under the arches and stuff there. A temple that was over it. You can see how close the buildings are from the city of Izmir. Next slide, please. You can go walking underneath it through where the old marketplaces used to be. A water source coming down the middle of the street there. That would be a marketplace street in the city of Smyrna, ancient city of Smyrna. And the shops would be to the sides, and that would be probably with a common street in the ancient city. Next slide. This is probably one of the biggest remaining above-ground buildings left in Smyrna. They're not sure if it was a temple or a church. It could have been used for both. You can see they've got homes next to it. It's only in the last X number of decades that the government has protected it from any more encroachment. All right. So for a long time, people just tore it down and built. So a lot of those surrounding towns and stuff are built over the old site. It's kind of just took it all over. And next slide, please. So, one thing we know from history is that it was deeply committed to idolatry and the worship of the Roman emperor. 23 AD, they won the privilege over 11 other cities to build the first temple to worship the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. It was the leading city in the Roman cult of emperor worship. That really took off in the time of the Emperor Domitian, around the 90 AD. In his reign, he was the first emperor that starting to use emperor worship. It really didn't kind of exist before that too much in the Roman Empire. Next slide, please. This is the first time it became compulsory. So this is what you have to do. If they demanded of a town, everyone is to go and burn a pinch of incense in worship on an altar to the godhead of Caesar. And then having done so, you're actually given a certificate. All right? And that's fine. And if the Roman guard came around and said, show us your certificate, you needed to have it. This was like the papers today. You know, you go to the checkpoint in Caldera, show me your papers. It's no different back then. Okay, you have to have this in Smyrna and in many parts of the empire. And if you didn't, they would take you and say, here. And if you didn't do it, there was a problem. Especially in Smyrna, because Smyrna was very much involved with this. Yes.
Does that mean then that those young Christians, the young church, were facing, what I'm having trouble with is the day's going to come where we're going to deal with the mark. Mm-hmm. And it's not the mark as much as it is you reject Christ. So for those Christians to do that, they had to reject Christ.
No, I don't think that's necessarily true. I think some people can be cowed into doing things and still believe in the Lord and the Savior. The evidence of Christian martyrdom in the first three centuries shows huge number of people very penitent, very ashamed of themselves and wanting to come back to the church because they couldn't take the fear of being burnt alive or fed to lions, and so they did this. And still believing and loving their Lord, and just their human terror overtook their ability to stand strong. So I don't think it's necessarily true that a person can do this and everyone who's done this has abandoned their Lord. Fear can play a major role in the lives of anybody.
Worship? Caesar? Worship?
Well, it's a pinch of incense on the altar. It's a sign of worship in those days. So it is an act of worship.
Did something and it made you look okay and you walked out.
And they gave you a certificate. But it is an act of worship. Right.
But the Christians wouldn't consider worshiping in the way.
No, the Christians did. Many of them went to their deaths. The historical documents are very clear. It was considered an act of worship, and they wouldn't worship anyone but Christ.
Yeah, I would just, you know, I think what Bob's trying to do is be careful with making a dogmatic statement that says all those who pinched this, a pinch of incense signed their, eternal damnation death warrant.
Right.
However, if the time, if it came to us, which we believe it will, probably much sooner than later, where something in this realm, something comparable to this, is required of us, something that would be not blasphemy, but something that would be contrary, where we're going to have to do something that violates our conscience, something that is beyond violating our conscience, but in a sense denies Christ and worships something else. We firmly believe that's coming. Obviously, this book teaches that it's coming, and we're going to get to that, not just in the mark, but beyond that. But certainly, they were dealing with that. We're going to deal with that. And, our strong exhortation is to don't participate, even if it means death. I listened to something on a Christian radio station, 10 years ago, driving in a car, and I heard this guy, and it blew me away that he said this, because he said, well, I don't understand why people are, Christians are dying for this kind of stuff. When you're being told to convert to Islam or lose your head, you lose your head. You don't convert to Islam and say, well, it was a fake conversion. I didn't really mean it, but I just did it to save my head. No, you lose your head. And this guy was teaching, well, you can just kind of sort of not really mean it in your heart and just kind of save your life. And I'm saying, that's... I sure wouldn't be saying that on a public radio that many, many, many tens of thousands are listening to. We just talked about it on Sunday. Jesus says he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. And so, we would, if we're ever put in this situation, we're saying lose your head, be burned, deal with it. And then beyond that, we would certainly also teach that, you know, in the context of overcoming and enduring and all those things that we don't believe is possible in our own strength. You know, you say, well, you know, they, you know, this is a, you know, not too far off from the time where they were, you know, they, one of the ways they would persecute Christians, one of the ways they would torture you is they had the bronze bull or whatever it is, you know, that's hollow on the inside. They'd put you in there, lock you inside the bull, and then they'd burn it from underneath. And then you'd just roast in there slowly. You burn to death. And that's what they were doing to people. And I'm saying there is no way that we can endure that. However, I do believe that through the Spirit of Christ, he does something supernatural that on this side of that persecution, we can't quite quantify and understand, but I do believe that he will enable us to endure such pain and such trials and such suffering. And certainly I'm not teaching that horrific torture is coming to everybody, but I'm saying trials, persecutions, having our heads cut off, I think God does something supernatural to those who've been killed by ISIS. They're fixing to get their heads cut off. Does something that enables them to stand firm. Because he says he's going to keep us. He's going to enable us to. It's not they're so great and they're so smart and they're able to kind of grit their teeth and make it all the way through the final swing of the sword. But rather, Christ does something in the same way that we see how he did with Stephen as the first martyr, where Stephen is literally smiling, looking up into heaven at Jesus. He sees Jesus standing up, the only time he ever stood up from his throne, and he's being stoned to death. I mean, that doesn't make sense. That just doesn't work for us. And yet that's what happened. That's definitive, authoritative in the Word of God. And so there's something there. Obviously, I'm preaching here, but you get the idea. I think there's something here. We're going to have to stand firm for our faith. We do not suggest in any way anybody worship or deny, you know, worship anything other than Christ or deny Christ for any reason.
Yep.
Obviously, I feel very strongly about that.
Bob? Yes. Suffer.
Suffer those things like Christ. We are dead, but we're raised again. You look at Daniel and the lion's den, and how God was glorified through those things. And a lot of times we forget through our suffering, God is going to be glorified because we have no, in our own human beings, we cannot save ourselves.
Did you see my presentation already? Yeah, we're going to get to everything you just talked about. You're right. Yeah, no, good comments.
Thanks, Dave.
Smyrna is known as the persecuted church because they had one. Smyrna was out to show the Roman Empire their emperor worship. They wanted to be the temple for Caesar worship, and so a Christian living in Smyrna had a tough time, more than many other places in the empire. Yes.
One more comment that I feel like God just prompted me with, kind of in line with what you were saying. You know, we see examples, you know, Peter being the chief example. You know, Peter denied Christ three times, and that didn't sign his eternal damnation death warrant. And so we see how God enables repentance and change, and there's, you know, it's clear that the mark of the beast, Ken, that you brought up, that is signing your eternal damnation death warrant because he says every single person that takes the mark of the beast goes to hell, and every single born-again believer will not take it. And obviously we're going to talk about that more, but I just want to, you know, we're not saying that those, you know, certainly is it possible that in Smyrna that there were born-again believers who did this and then repented of it and were saved? Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. We're just trying to avoid ruling that out as a possibility. But right. Generally, I would argue almost that probably didn't happen. He didn't have anything negative to say. He had only positive things to say, and they were known as the suffering church. And you're about to get into more of the detail there.
I actually think that it's from examples like Smyrna and the other persecutions. This is a personal opinion. The other persecutions that happened from this time on through the 300s that the church evolved into a work-based thinking, because what they were faced with, the formal church in those days, it wasn't overly formal, but all of these bishoprics run by bishops, all in coordination, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Rome, those were the five main ones. They were all faced during this period of time, not just with thousands of martyrs who died, but with many times that of people who couldn't face that death. people who claimed Christ and then after they had gotten their certificate were absolutely ashamed of themselves and wanted to return to the church. Meanwhile, the people in the church, whose father, mother, sisters, and brothers had all been burned alive or eaten, didn't want them back. My family stood unto death. We stood. Why are you letting... So they were faced with a real problem. How are they going to bring these people back in who really want to worship the Lord and Savior? And they came up with a work. Penance. We're going to make you do this, we're going to make you do that, and then when you're through with this work, we're going to accept you back into the church. I really think it's through this time of persecution that the church started evolving into a work-based thinking. Because you won't find penance anywhere in the Bible that I can see. Yes. After they worship and want to come.
Did all that, did the Lord accept them back?
Well, that's not for us to answer. Only God knows the heart of each of his people. I mean, so it's impossible to answer that, really. We know, as Brian's example, that Peter denied Christ three times and became the foundation, one of the foundations of his church. So that's between the individual and God. But God's exhortation is we stand for his word. We stand in faith until death. We'll see that in every one of these exhortations. We're weak.
Yeah. There's forgiveness and redemption.
That's why anyone thinks that they can overcome on their own is foolish, in my opinion. Okay, next slide. All right, it says in verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So Jesus is choosing this title from his initial appearance in the first chapter. It speaks of his eternal character. The first and last are titles that belong only to the Lord, Yahweh, according to Isaiah. And I've given you the references for Isaiah there. Next slide. And then he also calls himself who died and came to life. So this was repeated from Revelation 1:18. He's reminding the Christians of Smyrna that they serve the risen Lord, victorious over death. Death itself was conquered by Jesus. It'll be conquered for all his people. This was a necessary exhortation, in my opinion, for Smyrna because they were suffering death. They were suffering great persecution. Those who were standing for their faith wouldn't worship at the altar of the Godhead of Caesar. They wouldn't give that pinch. And so Christ here is exhorting them and reminding them who he is that's behind them. Next slide. All right, so this is what Jesus says he knows about the Christians in Smyrna. I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These people are suffering real persecution. Next slide, please. So Jesus knows the works of the church. As he knows in Ephesus, he knows in Smyrna. Works, tribulation, and poverty. He knows the hardships at the hand of those around him in an idolatrous city. This is not a city you really want to be a Christian in. It's impressive that the Smyrnans hung on there in this city, and it's one of two cities from these seven churches that still has Christians in it today, which kind of gives you an idea of their faith, their level of faith. Next slide, please. He knows their poverty. Historical data tells us that it was a very prosperous city, and yet these people were poor. The Greek word is poteia, or I can't pronounce it right, but it's a word for abject poverty. These people were destitute. Now ask yourself, in a very, 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 very prosperous, rich city, why were the Christians destitute? Materially destitute. Shunned.
Guilds.
The old trade guilds. Yeah, I mean, how do you get a job? How do you feed your family? Know who's going to hire you? You become known. You don't have your certificate of worship. And so these people were suffering not just physical, but they were suffering economically and probably emotionally, spiritually, in every form or manner we can think of.
Why did he say that you are rich?
Yes. So let's change the slide. We're going to get to the you are rich part. He also says he knows the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a sinner. So blasphemy. This is the act of speaking disrespectfully about God or sacred things. It seems that the Jews knew these supposedly religious men, these leaders, Jews, were disparaging his name and his message that the Christians in Smyrna were trying to spread. Remember, all these early churches were trying to make converts, right? And they're suffering blasphemy at the hand of the Jewish leaders and the other people. People speaking disrespectfully about Christ because the Jews didn't believe Christ was the risen Messiah. So they were also suffering and going through this blasphemy from what God says are Jews but are not. Instead, they are a synagogue of Satan because they refuse him.
Just a random thought here. I mean, can you imagine how discouraging or disheartening it would be if you didn't believe in the overt sovereignty and providence of God? You're trying to share the message and convert people, and you got all these false teachers going in and spreading lies and speaking blasphemy and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it would be so disheartening.
It'd be hard. Next slide, please. Okay, so it's a hostile, large and hostile community of Jews in Smyrna. And he knows what they're suffering at the hands of religious leaders who call themselves Jews but are really not. Next slide, please. But you are rich. So by all outward appearances, the Christians in Smyrna were dog poor, suffering. But in their hearts and spirits, they were strong. They were rich in their faith. And if Jesus considers you rich in your faith, then you are indeed rich. What we think of ourselves is meaningless. It's what God thinks of us. And the word that he used here in the Greek, plousios, means aboundingly wealthy. So in the spirit and in their faith, God looking at them from heaven says they are rich. And that's just a wonderful commendation. Yes?
One thought about the Jewish synagogues that were there. I guess they were pretty strong. And it seems like it from what it's saying. They had no problem getting their certificate worshiping Caesar, apparently.
I don't think you could be wealthy and prosperous in that city if you didn't have the certificate to Caesar. So I don't know for a fact, but that seems the logical premise.
Just something that went through my head.
Yes.
I know you're about to hammer this home, but before we get there, it's just interesting to me, and I want us all to see, if we're not seeing this connection, the church and the people who Christ says is rich and aboundingly wealthy, spiritually speaking, are the most poor, the most destitute. They're going through the most amount of suffering than any church that's talked about here. That's profound to me, that connection. And I think that's not just a coincidence. I think there's a direct connection there.
And let's be clear. You can be destitute, impoverished, and not be spiritually rich. So for these people to be destitute, impoverished, and going through what they're going through, and be spiritually rich means they are standing strong in the faith for Christ. Next slide, please. In contrast, as we're going to see later, Christians at Laodicea, they actually thought they were rich, but the lard tells them they're actually poor. So it's better to be a spiritually poor rich church than a spiritually rich poor church. Say that three times. I can't even say it once. But you get the idea. Okay? What matters in life? What matters in life is how you finish. That's what matters in life, because our lives are so short compared to the eternity we're going to spend afterwards. So we want to be spiritually rich and poor in whatever is necessary is the most important, rather than being spiritually poor. Next slide, please. All right. Often material riches are acquired at the expense of true spiritual riches. I love this old story I read about. Man walking with the Pope marveled the splendors and riches of the Vatican. He said, Pope tells him, no longer do we have to say what Peter said. Silver and gold I don't have, And the guy turns to him and says, yes, but unfortunately you can no longer say, rise up and walk. Boy, there's a sad statement, isn't it? That's what happens when you're materially rich sometimes. You lose the ability, that closeness to Christ, that all that spiritual richness that you're looking for.
In the context of what you say, you know, you're saying focus on you know, what really matters. Is it the material riches or the spiritual riches? Obviously, we're talking in the context of eternity. I saw this sermon and this analogy by Francis Chan years ago, and some of you may have, and I'm not publicly endorsing Francis Chan, but he had this analogy where he had this 200-foot rope up at the front of the room during his sermon, and he picked it up, and he had about an inch of it painted red, and then you got the whole rest of the rope that's white. And he went on for 5 minutes or so about how we're so focused, if this is a timeline, you know, we're so focused from here, you know, on this 1 inch, how it's going to affect, you know, kind of half an inch later and, you know, my retirement and how, you know, this is, we're worried, you know, and he goes on and on about how we're so focused on this life, which is this 1 inch piece of rope that's red. And he's talking about how, you know, we just get so consumed and our riches and finances and, you know, on and on, well-being, health. And then he just rolls out, you know, stands there for 3 minutes, rolling out 200 feet of rope. And there's all of this that comes afterwards, and obviously the rope is only 200 feet long. It's not infinite, which is reality, as it's infinite. So, you know, we spend so much time focused on that 1 inch, on this present reality, on this, you know, our very finite, short life that's a flash in the pan when there's a whole eternity. And it seems that these guys had that part. They grasped it really well. They were very focused on the eternal part of it that came next, not this flash in the pan.
I would agree. All right, next slide, please. So, the Church of Smyrna was also rich in leadership. I think we talked about this earlier. One of the bishops of Smyrna was Polycarp. He was actually commissioned the bishop by John himself, and he was a bishop there. He died heroically as a martyr, set fire to, and then stabbed to death with a spear. If you went to the Catholic historical journals and all the documents they have from this, it's a very interesting read, because the people who watched this martyrdom, his death, insist that the fire wouldn't burn him, and the proconsul was so upset the fire kept going around him and wouldn't burn him while he was tied to the stake, that he had the guards go there with spears and stab him to death. Whether it's true or not, I have no idea. But so they were also rich in leadership. Next slide, please. Okay, what Jesus wants the Christians in Smyrna to do. Do not fear any of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. About to suffer. Tells them that they're going to be persecuted. Suffer and must be faithful until death. Now, this is real tribulation. This is the kind of suffering that the New Testament tells us all the time in many places Christians are going to have to go through. The next slide, please. According to Jesus, the persecution about to come against the Christians was from the devil. Now, that's how it was then. That's how it will be in end times. For as long as God allows it, until he determines Satan's end. Remember, God is sovereign over all. The devil is not sovereign over anything. He's only allowed a certain time on this earth. His end is determined. Next slide, please. All right, says they're going to throw some of them into prison. It's important to remember that this is severe persecution. They didn't throw people into prison for rehabilitation in those days. Most of the time, you know, you didn't get your own cell. Most of the time, if you were in prison, you were awaiting a death sentence. They didn't waste a lot of time in those days. A lot of the punishments were quick. Flogging, beatings, hitting. I mean, so... And then they sent you on their way. They didn't want to house you in prisons in those days unless it was something serious. And we're being told here they're going to be thrown into prison. Next slide, please. So for a man to enter the Christian church in Smyrna was taking his life in his hand. Does not mean the common trials to which mankind must deal with daily. Some of us sometimes think that every time I have a headache, I'm suffering tribulation. Here we're talking about prison and violent death for standing up to authority for one's faith in God. And this is important because we believe very strongly that this day is coming again. I think a lot of us are seeing how this is changing in the Western world. It's already been prevalent in the Muslim countries, in the Asian countries. It's already been prevalent in many other places throughout the world. We've kind of been kept away from that for a while, but it's changing in the Western world. And we see it as coming back and soon. Next slide. Christians have been persecuted all throughout history, from the persecutions of the first three centuries to the French and Spanish Inquisitions, to the RCC, Roman Catholic Church war against Protestants, to the suffering of house churches in China, to the persecution of Muslim countries today. Christians have always been called to suffer tribulation for the sake of the Lord. Always. Historically, it's all throughout history. And a lot of people don't seem to understand that. It's not an unusual situation for people to suffer, to be afflicted, to go through trials, to be persecuted, and even to be martyred. Yes.
In fact, it would be unusual to not experience those things.
I would say so. And we've talked about this. We think that, you know, while the U.S. and some of these Western countries, they were protected for a long time by the Lord against a lot of this stuff. But now they've left their first love. And we see it all coming back into these Western countries. And quickly. Next slide, please. So let's take a look at this, where it says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Okay. We're going to look at this at face value. We talked about face value interpretation before. It's you take everything you read in Scripture in a literal way, unless there's a reason not to. Right? If it makes sense in the plain sense, you don't look for any other sense. All right, now it says we're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Or these people are. Next slide, please. Now, you have a lot of authors who write about this that say that really means 10 years of persecution, because these are called prophetic days. All right, and then you have others who will write, theologians say, well, no, this is just an expression of speech, just some sort of a short time. But if you look at the face value, in every instance of the use of that word, Hemera in the NT, it refers to an actual normal day. There's no reason to read this as anything more than 10 days of persecution. But if you go and study this, you're going to find a lot of authors talking about 10 years of persecution. And if you look at the way it's used throughout the New Testament, that word, and you look at it in a face value manner, there's really no reason to take it any other way than 10 days of persecution. So that's what Jesus is telling them they're going to suffer. Next slide, please. It says the devil is about to throw you in this and test in tribulation. So if the attack came from the devil, why couldn't these Christians just rebuke them and stop the attack? Jesus says they're spiritually rich. They're obviously near and dear to his heart. He's obviously looking at them and commending them for being unbelievably faithful Christians, loving Christians. Why couldn't they just rebuke the devil and send him on his way?
He's testing.
What's that?
He's testing them.
He's testing them.
That's what the next line says.
Why does God allow persecution? What is his purpose?
What is the purpose of persecution, Dave is asking.
If you look at the early church, they were persecuted. And what happened? The Christians dispersed. And that's where our churches began. So God allows persecution to further the gospel. And it is being done now in India and China. Korea, persecution there. I don't know whether y'all read Standing Strong Through the Storm. It's a devotional I read every morning. And it talks about these people. And they have Americans come over and talk to them. They say, well, how are you persecuted in America? We're not persecuted. We don't realize how important persecution actually is for us.
So there's...
I don't want to be persecuted.
No one wants to be persecuted, but it sounds like there's two good reasons for persecution. One, for the spreading of the word of God, which it does cause tremendously. That China proved that. When they tried to stop the house churches in China, it spread by the tens of millions. All right, and then two, to conform us, to make us more in the image of his son. It builds character and hope and perseverance. Next slide, please. God has a purpose in suffering. David, I think you watched my... Okay, we know that God uses suffering to purify us, to make us witnesses of him. In all ages, the blood of martyrs have been the seed of the church. Next slide. Brian, go ahead.
Would you mind going back a slide?
Going back a slide.
One more slide. There you go.
There you go.
I just want to poke here for a second. We've shared many times we're not a cessationist church and we're not a charismatic church. We're somewhere in the middle and we're not opposed to either side. But I know a lot of charismatic believers that would say, well, you know, you just, you know, pray in a way that uses lots of action verbs and you can control the devil, you know, because you've got the authority of Jesus. You know, you can command him to not do this and you can rebuke him and make him stop and on and on and on. And I've prayed with believers like this, and that's how they pray in a way that we don't see anywhere in the Word of God. And so I just, you know, I'm curious here, Bob, what you have to say or what anybody else wants to comment here. If we have that authority, what's going on here? Why can't we stop all persecution? Why can't we stop all suffering if we do indeed have that authority? Do we possibly not have that authority, or are we confusing what that really means, authority?
Okay, we have a couple people with hands up. James?
I think we can rebuke Satan about our personal life, but I don't think we can command.
So if he comes after and wants to cut your head off or wants to give you cancer or wants to whatever, you can stop that. Sure.
Okay, Sandy?
I think it's all according to the will of the Lord, what his plan is.
His plan.
His plan is different for different people in different situations. It can work in some situations, and it might not absolutely work in other situations. It's all according to his plan.
Okay, good. Travis, did you have something?
Yeah. Because God is sovereign, he's going to accomplish anything and everything that he sets out to do. It says right there, he's testing them. He's allowing them to be tested, and that's why the devil is throwing them in prison. Whether they wanted to get out of prison or not, it doesn't matter. They're not going to get out because God's allowing it to be done. He's causing it to be done.
But their end is assured.
I'm not talking about that they won't suffer in prison or that.
No, I mean their end, their eternal salvation is assured.
Right, exactly. It has nothing to do with being in prison.
Hey, we have to remember that there's a wonderful example in the Bible about something just like this. There's a whole book called Job. And the Lord just praises Job. But Satan challenged the Lord. And so for God's own purposes, he allowed Satan to have his will with Job for a time. Job was saved. Job was going to be saved. The Lord was going to protect Job. But he had to go through suffering and persecution for the sake of the Lord. Yep. Ricky?
Yeah, I think that the whole idea of binding and loosening and commanding and demanding and declaring and all the stuff that we hear today, I think it's a misinterpretation. Really, it's not in Scripture, but I think maybe loosely related to the church discipline in Matthew 18, where Jesus said, whatever you bind in heaven, you know, whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven, whatever you loose on earth. It's in the context of church discipline. And it has nothing to do with binding demons. It has nothing to do with commanding and declaring, you know, that Satan can't touch you. Satan can't, you know, I loose
good
the
point.
Bonds of Satan. We can't do that.
Excellent point.
Yeah, and I'll just kind of wrap up. I didn't want to share my thoughts until everybody else got to comment. But, you know, what we would believe and teach and kind of wrap up here, summarize, is that only God is ultimate. Only God has ultimate authority, and he doesn't sometimes have ultimate authority. He always possesses ultimate authority. And so, to say some of this a little more radically, God is not just passively allowing Satan to do things, but rather God is divinely orchestrating things such as suffering and persecution and terrible things that happen to his followers. And the perfect example that we see of that is Jesus Christ. God the Father doesn't just back up and passively allow Satan to have his will with Jesus. God the Father ordained every second and every measure of pain and suffering and torture and death and rising and conquering that Jesus would have from eternity past.
Yep.
And Jesus Christ submitted himself fully to it. And so God is ultimate. He's completely in charge. Satan can't do a dang thing to any believer, any son or daughter of the God. Without getting permission first. And so he's constantly asking for permission, and God allows it or doesn't.
Yeah. Satan had to ask permission of God before he could go near Job. God had to give permission. Next slide, please. We talked about it. Next slide. Okay. Difference. I want you to understand the difference between testing and tempting. God tests us and puts us through trials in order to conform us over time to the image of His Son, but God never tempts anyone. James 1 tells us this. No one say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Very important. There's a difference between being put through trials and testing. And a different. The devil does is the one that does the tempting, not God. Yes?
Are you going to say more about the 10 days?
No, I'm over with the 10 days.
Most of Revelation, way more than 50% of the first half of the Old Testament, and these people knew the Scripture. And I think, he's talking about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tested for 10 days. Well, they didn't want to drink the king's wine.
Could be. I don't disagree with you. And we're gonna do a lot more in the Old Testament as we go forward. Okay, next slide. Those that do not escape tribulation. Today, Christians are suffering all around the world for their faith. In all ages, they've been called to persevere. It's only in the last 175 years that some Christians have come to believe that they're going to escape suffering. The kind of suffering that God has allowed for 2,000 years. It is a recent invention of man. That somehow we're all going to escape it and we're all going to float away. And I'm not saying God couldn't do it, but that's not what the history of God's church is. So it's very, very recent. It's only been since about 1830, 1840 when that came to light. Next slide, please. Like Brian said on Sunday, our recent experience in Western culture has by and large been an anomaly and a blessing. And in many ways, it has been a curse. Western Christians have missed the purification, maturity, and strength of faith that is only forged through fire. And now we are reaping what we have sown. Okay, this is very important. Trial, tribulation creates strong people. Anyone know where the roots of the strongest trees in the world are located? Strongest trees in the world. With the strongest roots. Hang on to anything. Hurricane force winds on a daily basis. Patagonia, Cape Horn. South America. The winds blow there almost hurricane force every day, almost every day of the year. The strongest roots in the world because they are being tested and through trial and fire on a daily basis. And they are strong. Next slide. That's the sanctification of the saints. He uses suffering to form us into this image of His Son. His Son who is strong, the ultimate in strength of faith, and who went through all the fires and trials for us. This is how he's using the similar events to form us into the image of Christ. Next slide, please. May stop here, because we're going to go into some fairly deep areas here. So I think I'm going to stop today and end it here, because after this we're going to be going into some handouts and some other things to discuss some of these things. And so this is probably a good place to break, if that's okay. Any final thoughts or comments? No? You guys enjoy it? Okay. We're trying to make this as interesting as possible. We can't go into all the detail in some of these areas. James made a very good point about some of the Old Testament. Definitely as we go into past the seven churches, as we get into the latter half of Revelation, we're going to be doing a lot more in Ezekiel and Daniel and places like that in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about some of those things. Yes?
Just looking forward to that, salvation is by grace. Reward is by merit. How do you put it better? I think we have the merit.
Okay. Good. You're preparing for next week. Excellent. Okay. Well, thank you all. We're going to do that next week. We didn't reach that part. Thank you, Dale. Brian?
I'm just excited to see so many people here to talk about suffering. And same deal on Sunday morning. Because we're in this 3-week series. And, it grieves me that it seems, I don't want to be judgment or presumptuous here, but it seems that by and large, the church, at least in the Western world, has kind of skipped over teachings like this. And there's a real, I don't want to say there's a real blessing in it, though I do think there is. Obviously, Smyrna has suffered the worst, and you better believe they taught about suffering and persecution and trials and tribulation, and they're experiencing it every day. And there's a direct connection there to their spiritual health and wealth, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And so it grieves me that that's been so kind of put on the back burner, and we kind of avoid that, and we'll just talk about all these other things, when it seems that Jesus has a direct purpose and connection with all this stuff. So I'm excited to see us present, most of us back from the past few weeks, diving into difficult things like this, and we're going to continue into some difficult things next week and on Sunday mornings for the next couple of weeks. We're going to have some difficult things, and, you know, we firmly believe, as we've said almost every week, you know, that all of this word is inspired, every word of it. And every word of it is useful and profitable for a number of things that we're told. And so, you know, we want to teach it, and we're going to go through it. You know, every word, we're going to talk about difficult things, and I think we're going to be blessed spiritually, not some kind of, you're going to receive a blessing, but I think God's going to do things within us. He's going to prepare us, and he's going to grow us and mature us as we talk about difficult things that we kind of, in our flesh, would prefer to just not talk about. So I just want to share a little of my heart there. I'm excited and I'm encouraged and I'm looking forward to where we go.
And I'll leave you with this thought. The only two churches that Christ had no complaint against, who he had nothing but commendation, are the only two churches that still have Christians in it today. So think about that. Okay. Who's going to close us in prayer? I led, so I'm not going to do it.
How about this guest guy over here?
What's that?
This guest right here.
How about this guest right here? Thank you, brother.
All right, let's pray. Father, as I think about what you did for us, Lord, you died on that cross. We are so unworthy, but Lord, you gave yourself so that we might have eternal life. And Lord, we just praise you and honor you and glorify your name, Lord. We ask now as we leave this place, Lord, as we go into our mission field outside this building, Lord, that you will be glorified, that many people will see our lives and come to the saving knowledge of your Son. Lord, help us to speak up. Help us to show people our faith through the way we live. Help us to have the courage to talk to them. Lord, I pray that you will guide us now in all that we do, and we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory for everything. Amen.
Amen.